I made what might seem like a casual reference to the prediction that the beginning of the end of the world would start yesterday. And while it didn't, I do want to let you know and confirm our belief that we are living in the last days. We have ever since Jesus went to the cross and rose from the dead. I believe the Bible says we've been in days of tribulation since that very moment, and one day Jesus Christ will return, and we do our best work when we are ready for his return, whenever that might be. Scripture's made it very clear. Jesus said himself that it wasn't even in his mind to know when that day would be. So God did not choose, God as Father did not choose to inform his only begotten Son of that timetable, and that makes it very, very crucial for us not to make predictions that are so specific that they end up being just like what happened yesterday. What should we do? Well, we should know that God is in control, know that one day he is going to call history as we know it to its proper end, that Jesus will return, that there will be a great judgment. And in the meantime, we need to be preparing ourselves and being ready for his return. And the best way we can do that is to immerse ourselves in God's word, to gather as his people, to be a part of his church, to live life each and every day, knowing that he is in control and expecting his blessing upon our life, confessing our sin, living the life of a Christian. One of the most crucial ways that we gain encouragement is to gather on a Sunday morning like this. Churches all over the world gathering on the Lord's Day. We open God's Word. We read. We follow the way the church, the people of God, centuries back, the way they worshiped Him. That's what we've done here today. Our choir and orchestra have been leading us as a congregation. We have been singing, and we've been patterning everything that we do here after many of the descriptions of worship found in the Bible, particularly in the book of Psalms. We are reading passages as a church family together. During the week, you can pick the schedule reading off of the website, or maybe you have a printed reading guide. And as we read those passages together, then on Sunday, we look back at something that we've gone over that we've read in these past days. We're spending several weeks, 4 weeks to be exact, in the book of Psalms. Psalms is 150 chapters long. We are just getting a taste of what those Psalms tell us. And we've made it to Psalm 105 today. We read it over these past days that have just been, this past week, we've read them. And now we want to focus on what this Psalm, the 105th Psalm, truly can tell us about the way we live life today. I call it the worship and the trust psalm. You remember, all of these chapters can be viewed as either songs that were put to music, prayers that were spoken in the congregation. They rise out of the life of, they emerge from the life of King David in particular, and others who helped lead the people, the congregation, in their times of worship and adoration of God. And the 105th Psalm is of particular importance to me this week because you will find that the first 15 of these 45 verses, if you looked at the Psalm, read it with us, it's 45 verses long. It's a long passage. The first 15 of those verses, they're quoted in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. 1 Chronicles is one of the books of history that tell us about the life of David as he became king over all of Israel. And in the 16th chapter of 1 Chronicles, David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant to a place where it can be put and it can be the center. It represented the very presence of God. And during an elaborate worship service where they took the Ark of the Covenant and placed it in the tabernacle for the people to know that the presence of God was there, these words, the first 15 verses of Psalm 105, are quoted there. They're used. You can go back and compare it yourself. Verbatim, word for word. It was used in a time of consecration, of dedication. No doubt this psalm was used at other opportune moments in the life of the people. In particular, after the children of Israel had been exiled, after the nation had been literally destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC is when Jerusalem fell. And for a generation or two, the Jews were in exile. But when they were allowed to come back home, perhaps these words were used then in times of worship, just as we refer to them today. And we draw around God's word and ask him to use a passage that his people have used time and time and time again to remind themselves of the glory of the majesty of God. Basically, it is a psalm of worship. And it's a psalm that as we worship God, it should draw us to trust, to put our faith in him. The first four verses of Psalm 105 give us some commands. Listen to it. Oh, give thanks to the Lord and call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Speak of his wonders. Glory in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. The opening verses of the 105th Psalm, I counted out 8 imperatives. You know what an imperative is? An imperative is a command. In a study of grammar, if you're looking at the parts of speech in a sentence, there are sometimes when things are suggested, but there are other times when things are demanded. It's called imperative language. And these eight things that I counted are imperatives. They are not optional. It's not do this if you feel like it. It's not consider this, and if it fits into your schedule, then maybe you'll include it in part of your daily activities. No, the psalmist tells us as we come before God that we are commanded to do the following. And just look at him. He commanded us to give thanks. He commanded us to call on the name of God. He commands us to make known the deeds, the work of God in our lives. He commands us to sing. Notice he didn't say, always sing on pitch. But he commanded us to sing. He commands us to speak words. He commands us to glory. That's an interesting concept. Glorify would be the best way for us to put that idea into action. But when we think of, when he says glory in his name, it means to draw attention and point your life, point your spiritual finger, if you will, point your hand toward God and think about his name and what all his name entails and glory in it. Draw attention to it. Magnify it. He commands us to be glad, and he commands us to seek God. The opening of the psalm gives us commands that should be part of our daily lives. The passage also tells us to remember. And part of putting our trust in God is going to be to go back and to realize that we practice our Christian living every day as we fulfill these commands. But it also is tied into looking back at the past. It's in verses 5, 6, and 7 of the 105th Psalm where he tells us to do just that. He says, remember his wonders which he has done, his marvels, the judgments uttered by his mouth. O seed of Abraham, his servant, O sons of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. So in the first seven verses of the 105th Psalm, which totals 45 verses in total, he tells us unequivocally that there are some actions that are commanded of us. We're going to think in just a few moments about how we are fulfilling those imperatives. Are we practicing? Are we obeying those commands? Do we put those ideas into practice in our daily living? And if we're not, how can we do that? And then he tells us to think about and to remember God's work in our past. Remember. Then from that point on, beginning in verse 8 and moving all the way to the end of the psalm, from verse 8 to verse 45, what the psalmist does, what the congregation experienced as they used this psalm in their worship experience, in their service, was it simply recounted the story. The story, the past events as God was moving in the lives of the people. It's a summary, yes. But anyone who has had any dealings with God, anyone who has heard this story is going to be able to relate to at least part of it. Because where he begins, just as he said there, he begins with Abraham. He said in verse 6, O descendants of Abraham, his chosen ones, and the sons of Jacob. And he begins from Abraham and he moves all the way through the history of the people until they got to the promised land in what we call the conquest of Canaan. Now think with me, just historically, just in the chronology of Scripture, it's important to keep in mind, if we're people of God and we love the Lord, we know His Word, then we need to keep in mind the basic high points in the story of redemption. The nation began with Abraham, and the story beginning in verse 8, the summary that the psalmist gives is going to begin with the choosing of Abram, whose name was changed to Abraham, the father of our faith. And then it moves just chronologically all the way through till the children of Israel actually began taking the land of promise, the land that had been promised to them. If you just glance over, if you have your Bible and you just have it open to the 105th Psalm, you'll notice that that history is concise. You know, there's a whole lot of information given in the book of Genesis and all the way through Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers and Deuteronomy. There's a whole lot there. And in just a few verses, there's just a synopsis of it. But look at what he tells them. In verses 8 to 15, he recounts Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and how God, just seemingly out of nowhere, picked one man, Abraham, and took him on a sojourn to a land that was far removed from anywhere he had ever been, and promised him all along that his descendants would number the stars, and that God was beginning a work in Abraham's life that would affect the lives of many, many people throughout history. And his son Isaac, his only son, that he was challenged to offer as a sacrifice at one point in his life. And his son Jacob, and Jacob's sons, that included Joseph. And then beginning in verse 16 and reading through verse 24, we have a synopsis of the life of Joseph. It's found in those major portions of the latter portions of the book of Genesis. Joseph, who was sold into slavery and was really sent ahead of time to the land of Egypt, long before the nation would ever be slaves to Egypt, Joseph went there. And God had a plan for Joseph's life. And it took a lot of twists and it took a lot of turns. And you remember perhaps some of the salient events in the life of Joseph and how it looked. And if you're reading through that narrative in Genesis, it looks for a moment like all is lost. But God is in control and He's behind the scenes. And He works through the life of Joseph and brings the people to a time when they can literally survive during a great famine, because Joseph had been sent and placed in Egypt to be in just an opportune moment and an opportune position to help his people. And then the story, the synopsis, picks up with the children of Israel, slaves in Egypt. That begins in verse 35 and reads through verse 25 through 38. Where it tells, just in summary fashion, that the people were in bondage. And we know they were in bondage for 400 years. And how Moses was called out to be a leader. And then the plagues are even mentioned. Now, if you read through those plagues in Psalm 105, they're not in the order in which all 10 are listed as they happen in the book of Exodus. The psalmist, the people, as they used this psalm in worship, were not considered or weren't concerned with just every single thing. But he even begins with the one that really called their bluff, that called Pharaoh's bluff when the world turned dark during the time of Passover. But then he mentions in summary fashion, not in chronological order, the great plagues that caused Egypt to finally tell the people to leave. And then the wilderness experience. That's verses 39 to 44, almost all the way to the end of the chapter. It just recounts how God was at work in the midst of the people. How he used their journeys over a generation to prepare them for taking the land that he had promised to them. He mentions some miracles that happened during that wilderness time. Maybe you remember them. That God led them during the day by a cloud that would be over their heads, and by night through a pillar of fire. He provided for their nutritional needs with manna from heaven. All of those things are mentioned in this psalm of remembrance. Looking back, remembering God's gracious acts from Abraham to the promised land. Not a single word is ever mentioned about man or man's sin until the very last verse in verse 45, where it really tells us why God did all of this. You see, we're brought to remember the gracious acts of God in our life because we need to remember that God remembered and God kept his promise to his people. See, when David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant to place it in the tabernacle before the people, back when these words perhaps were first ever used, they celebrated and they looked back and they remembered. When the people had spent all those years in exile and were able to return back home, and they were rebuilding the walls of the city of Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple as God had commanded them to do, they would stop from time to time. And in a service of worship, they would use these words, the psalm numbered 105. And they would be challenged to go back through their history and look and see that God was not negligent, but that all the way through their history, time and time again, it's proven that God remembered his promise and he kept his promise all the way back to Abraham. And you can look all the way through the history of the children of Israel, the nation of Israel, and you can see that God remembered and he kept his promise. So the question is, that rises out of verse 45, is do we remember? Do we allow these words to affect us in any way, shape, or form? That 45th verse, the last verse says, so, this is why it all happened, so that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord, it says. All the way through, we're commanded to keep some imperatives, to follow some commands, eight of them there at least that I counted. How are you doing on those? We're commanded to remember God's faithfulness. And in just a few verses, we are reminded that God worked through Abraham all the way up till the children of Israel entered the promised land. And through all the things that happened with those people, many, many lives involved there, many lives touched, many lives affected, we're reminded of God's gracious remembrance and the keeping of the promise that he made to his nation. And then it all comes down and points back at us. How do we respond to his remembrance and his keeping of his promise? What are we to do? We're to keep his commandments and we're to obey. How are you doing on those things? Do you remember? Maybe there are some stumbling blocks to you and me. James Whitaker was the first American to ever conquer Mount Everest. He ascended or made his summit on the first day of May, 1963. He had to withstand avalanches, fatigue, hypothermia, everything that goes with making the ascent on that highest peak. But after all was said and done and he was interviewed by the press, this question was asked of James Whitaker, and they said something like this. How did you do it? How did you conquer Everest? And his answer was very clear, very precise and to the point. And he said this. He said, you don't conquer Everest. You conquer yourself. You don't conquer Everest. You conquer yourself. What did he mean? He was saying that his focus was not on making it to the top of that precipice as much as it was dealing with his own fears, dealing with his own desire to quit, dealing with the physical ailments that came with ascending to that elevation on the face of the earth. All of the things that would make a person say, I can't do this, I'm going to quit. He wrapped it up succinctly when he said, hey, you don't conquer that mountain. You conquer yourself first. Do you remember? You having trouble with these imperatives? You find it hard to give thanks, to call upon his name? Is it almost something you never do? You never feel a heart that wants to sing for God? Is it that you simply, when someone says glory the name of God or glorify his name, you say, well, that applies to people who understand and know. Do you not understand that most of the time we spend so much of our focus trying to reach whatever that is we feel is God's will when we've got to deal with ourselves first? Conquer yourself, however you want to put it. They tell us that when a lion tamer, if you've ever been to the circus, and it seems like I have a vague memory of this being something I actually saw, but if I didn't, I'll go ahead and say I did. It was at a circus in Little Rock when I was just a kid. And it was the lion tamer. And as he went into that cage with that ferocious animal, he had with him a flimsy whip. And what else did he have in his hand? He had a stool. Most ridiculous thing you'd think to bring into the presence of the king of the jungle. A four-legged stool. But there's a method to that, we're told. Now, short of a tranquilizer gun, I'll admit that's probably more effective. But short of a tranquilizer gun, the four-legged stool is what the lion tamer uses when he's in the same cage with the lion. Why? Because when he holds that stool with the four legs facing the lion tries to focus on all four of those legs at once, and it paralyzes him in a sense. It gives the tamer the time he needs. It gives him the ability to maneuver. How interesting that when you try to focus on everything, you try to do everything, and you don't sharpen that focus, what does it do to you? What does it do to me? It does the same thing. It paralyzes us. It keeps us from remembering, perhaps. And that's the whole point of this psalm. It's the whole point of this story. You sit here and you think, and as you read through, and I could easily say, there are so many points along this story that are just summarized in verses 8 to 44 of Psalm 105. Because I've gone back and I've read all of the background detail of this story. I've read through the book of Genesis. I've read it all. I'm not saying I have it memorized. I'm not saying I know all the answers. But I've read enough to know that if I were in charge of that, if I were one of those men involved in that story, I would have looked up at God many times and wondered what in the world he was up to. Choosing Abram and changing his name to Abraham and sending him so far away from his familiar surroundings and promising him a son. And then when that son came, finally, when he was way past the age of when you normally expect to be a dad, a parent, telling him to give that son back in a pagan sacrifice didn't make any sense. You think of Joseph and you think of a teenage boy being sold into slavery by his own brothers. And you think there's a dead end here. This can't turn out to be anything good. You think of all of the questions, all of the twists and turns of this incredible story of God keeping his promise. And you have to conclude one thing and one thing only, that God sees things we don't. and that in the midst of being involved in a life situation, I don't care what it is. Is it the business deal that you thought was going to be profitable and it just fell out from under you and you've lost it all? Is it the marriage where one of you felt that everything was fine and then lo and behold, out of nowhere it seems, the other comes and says, I want out, I don't love you anymore? It doesn't really matter what the situation is. We all face situations that seem impossible to conquer, impossible to climb, impossible to have any sense of focus because we've lost our focus. But you go back and you remember. And you see that even though that doctor's appointment turned out not to be a routine exam, but turned out to be a life-changing diagnosis in your life, that God is at work. And that is not the end of the story. And you look back and you remember as you look back at the past, and all you got to do is look back at that story, my friends, and all you've got to see is that God was at work in a man who was a senior adult plus, who gave birth to one son named Isaac, who gave birth to one son named Jacob, whose family had a son in it named Joseph, who was sold into slavery, yes, who was betrayed by his own brothers, who ended up being thrown in prison on false pretenses. He didn't deserve any of the treatment. But then you begin to see, looking back, that if it were not for Joseph's life, having the events that transpired in it that did, that the nation never would have survived. And then you begin to apply that to your own life. And maybe looking back and remembering helps you and me to see that God indeed is at work. That He does care. That He does remember. Friends, hear me. Let me say it slowly. Past blessings obligate us. Past blessings obligate you and me. I know we live in a world where it's, what have you done for me lately? I know that many times you may throw your hands up and say, does it not matter what I have proven over the past with this person or with this situation? Do I not get credit for that? That's our society speaking. My friends, look back at this. When they looked back at what God had done, they realized that God's blessings to them in the past obligated them. They owed Him. They should obey Him in the future, in the present and the future, because what He had done for them in the past grounded them in their faith. Have we forgotten that? Can you not look back? Can you not recount God's blessing in your life? And yes, it may be way back there. And you may say, well, way back in that day, God was good to me. My friends, grab hold of that. And let that past blessing give you strength and courage to focus on Him. To get yourself out of the way. To conquer yourself so that God's Spirit can fill your life and He can influence you and guide you where you need to go. I understand it's a scary world. And I fully understand, just like you, that when I look back and when I see God's gracious acts upon my life in the past, sometimes I forget them because right now in the here and now, sometimes things just don't make sense. And it makes me wonder if God really does care. But I am convinced that worship and obedience are tied together, that worship and trust go hand in hand, and that our ability to obey God, to exercise faith in Him, is going to have an emotional aspect to it. There's going to be a mental, intellectual aspect to it. There are going to be times when I feel that if God doesn't come through for me, I don't know what I will do. I'm emotional about it. There'll be times when I can just look at a situation and logically know what needs to happen. But God is not concerned so much with my emotions, so he cares for me and how I feel, or what I know or what I don't know. But he is concerned with one thing, bottom line, that I choose to obey, that I walk where he wants me to walk, that I say what he wants me to say. You see, I want my life, as I'm sure you want yours, to live out these commands. And it starts in this room for me. And I hope it does for you. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to gather in this place, to recount the gracious acts of the past, and to remember that they count. So, Father, I pray that you will help each one of us to make the choices that reflect obedience, and that you help us make those choices right now. For it's in the name of Christ I pray this prayer. Amen. It could well be that people in this very room have significant choices, crucial choices to make right now. So we offer an invitation. We're going to stand in a moment and sing a hymn, and there'll be ministers and deacons standing here in the front to help you, to pray with you, to counsel you. Maybe you've never said yes to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in your life. You've never asked him to fill your heart, for he died on the cross that you might live. He did the same for me. But it's a choice that we make. So I ask you that if you have never said yes to Jesus and asked him to forgive your sin and to be the Savior and the forgiver of your life, the leader of your life, you come forward and make that choice right now. Maybe you know him but have never told the world, never professed your faith in him. Maybe you know him, professed your faith, but have yet to have the courage to follow through with believer's baptism, identifying with Jesus as he has commanded us to do. Come forward and be willing to make that identification with him, that symbol, that act of believer's baptism. We'll find a convenient time and service to help you take that step of faith. Maybe joining this church is what God is leading you to do today. Then perhaps I'm a believer. I followed him in baptism. I'm a member of this church. I'm not going to make those choices today. But there's some imperatives in Psalm 105 that I ignore too often. They're not options. They're commands. And all I have to do is just stop and think. And if it takes going back through Israel's history, so be it. But I really don't have to think too hard about them. All I've got to do is look back at my own life, don't you? And see where God has been gracious. See where he has pulled me through. That in the moment, I remember I doubted him. I didn't see it the way he did. But he remembered, and he keeps his promises. And so I want to do the same and obey. What does that mean for your life? He'll tell you. Make that choice right now. We stand, we sing, we wait for you right now.